We're in a study of the Gospel of Matthew, and last time in our last session we were talking about the predictive elements of Matthew's Gospel, what we call the Olivet Discourse. But let me go back before we begin and kind of review where we've come in our study of Matthew's Gospel. Remember that Matthew is not arranging the material of his Gospel in chronological order. He's arranging it in thematic order. Basically, he's describing the presentation of the Lord Jesus to Israel as their Messiah. He's going to tell us about their rejection of him as Messiah. And then he's going to explain the promise of a future establishment of that kingdom with a future generation of Israel. Matthew has followed what we call a fulfillment motif all the way through his gospel, from beginning to end. In the events of our Lord's life, he will say, "This happened that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet, saying." Because Matthew's dealing with a Jewish audience, probably one of the earlier books of the New Testament, and he wants to make sure that the Jews understand that our Lord's life, his birth, life, and ministry, is all in keeping with what the prophets of Israel had foretold about the coming of the Messiah. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin in Matthew chapter 1. His legal rights to the throne were established by Joseph's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And the Lord Jesus Christ, being the legal son of Joseph, came in with the legal rights to the throne. And so the Lord is born in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, and then he begins his public ministry in Matthew chapter 3, baptized by John, and then immediately sets out in Matthew's chronology the righteousness that's necessary for those who enter his kingdom. In fact, in that passage he will say, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom." And so our Lord presents the righteousness of the kingdom and expresses it in behavioral terms so that the Jews can understand the real import of what he's saying. Then following this sermon, Matthew 5 to 7, in chapters 8 through 11, our Lord embarks on a ministry primarily in the Galilee area. And our Lord is about the task of authenticating who he is. He does that by the miracles that he performed. He didn't perform miracles to draw people to himself. He performed miracles to authenticate who he was. Isaiah, for example, said that when Messiah came, he'd open the eyes of the blind, he'd make the lame to walk and the mute to speak and the deaf to hear and so on. And so that's what our Lord did. But there's one area that the Jews really had difficulty with, because you see, they had expected a military/political ruler to come on the scene who would establish David's throne and put off Roman rule, establish the kingdom of Israel. They didn't at all expect this mild-mannered fellow from Nazareth to come on the scene. And even John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, was someone taken aback by his methodology. And when John was in prison, he sent messengers to Jesus saying, "Are you the Messiah? We need to look for someone else." And that's exactly what Jesus said. He said, "Go back and tell John what you see. The dead are raised, the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak, the lame walk." Because his miracles were intended to authenticate who he was. But the Jews, having already made up their mind, "We're not going to have this man rule over us," had a problem with his miracles, because you can just dismiss someone's words, but the miracles you couldn't just dismiss. They were occurring. But what they did, therefore, is say that he was performing his miracles, casting out demons even, by the power of Beelzebub, that is, the power of Satan. And Jesus in Matthew 12 said, "If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And therefore, because of the rejection of him by the religious leaders at that point, the technical withdrawal of the offer of the kingdom occurs. And then in chapter 13, he no longer announces the kingdom is at hand, but rather he begins to communicate in parables. telling agrarian stories to teach spiritual lessons. And his disciples came to him and said, why are you no longer teaching us plainly? Why are you teaching in parables? He said, because to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it is not. So he would express some truth in parable form. And those who were born of the Spirit of God would be able to understand the spiritual implications of the story, and those who were not regenerated could not understand. And therefore the conduct of his ministry shifted, and he began to let them know that the gospel, in fact, is not going to be limited to Jews, but it's also going to go to Gentiles. And we find that progression on through from chapter 13 through where we came last time to chapter 24. In chapters 24 and 25, when he's talking about future things, I suggested to you that in chapter 24, he's not at all addressing issues of the church. The church, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is going to be removed before Daniel's 70th week begins on the earth. Daniel's 70th week is what we call the tribulation period, a time period that's described in detail in the book of Revelation chapter 6 through 19. But the church is removed because God is once again going to begin to deal with the nation of Israel, as they've been set aside for a time, but they're going to be back in prominence as a nation once again. And so in chapter 24, we have the setting, and the apostles are asking about his return, his coming, and when it will take place. And we saw that the first half of chapter 24 from verses 4 through 14 give us an overview of the first half of the tribulation, a 3.5-year period, parallels Revelation chapter 6. And then we have a time marker in verse 15 when our Lord said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that is identified by Daniel as occurring in the middle of the week, Daniel's 70th week. That means after 3.5 years it's here, and then we have 3.5 years following. Those following 3.5 years culminate in our Lord's second return, second advent to the earth. When he comes for the church prior to Daniel's 70th week, he does not come to the earth. He comes in the clouds, and the church age believers left on the earth will be gathered off the earth to meet him, and we go back to the Father's house until the second advent. But at the second advent, his coming is attended with signs in the heavens. And the text says, every eye will see him. That's not so with the coming identified for the church. So we have our Lord's second return to the earth, verses 29 to 31. And then he gives some general indicators. General elements. Chapter 24, verses 32 to 51. And that's where we ended in our last time together. When we come to chapter 25 tonight, he's going to continue in this sixth discourse, revelation about future things or concerning the future. And we're going to see two parables in chapter 25. I'm only going to address one of them, the first one. But these parables of the 10 virgins and the talents have to do with Israel's anticipation during Daniel's 70th week of the second advent of Christ. The 10 virgins, for example, represent Israel in the tribulation anticipating the coming of the king. Verse 1 says, then, ties back to what he's been developing all the way through here, from verse 32 and following, he says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Interesting, it's a little innocuous little term to meet in English. But the Greek term that's used here is a term that is used for an official welcome of a newly arrived dignitary, like the pomp and circumstance. So to go out to meet means this meeting is a big deal. So they're waiting to meet the bridegroom. Five of these virgins were wise, it says, and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go yourselves rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he said to them in answer, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Conclusion is, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Of course, the illustration here is what I've mentioned before, the Eastern wedding ceremony. May I just take a moment to revisit that for the sake of the parable, that this image which is used of the relationship, for example, between Christ and the church, also used here of Israel anticipating the coming of the bridegroom, the king. Remember when we were dealing with Mary and Joseph, we talked about the betrothal period, how the betrothal period in that culture was a legal marriage. Mary and Joseph were legally joined together. The only thing it lacked was physical consummation of the marriage. And that's why the text says that when Joseph discovered that she was pregnant, he sought to put her away, divorce her, that's the same word, to divorce her privately. It took a legal transaction to undo the betrothal. Now, the father of the groom is the one who arranged the bride for his son. He selected her, and the legal marriage would take place. And then the bridegroom would go back to the father's house. And there, during this period that lasted generally about a year, he would be occupied with building a bridal chamber. Parallel, of course, to John 14, we'll get to in a few weeks, when Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Then at some time, unannounced, hence the bride and her attendants should be constantly ready, the bridegroom with his companions will return, and he will gather his bride and return to the father's house where the marriage is consummated. Following that period, there is a wedding feast. And God has chosen that image of the Eastern wedding ceremony to illustrate many prophetic things. But here, Israel is in the tribulation period. And we should understand with the five foolish and the five wise virgins that some are saved and some are not. Remember in chapter 24 we saw the judgment of the wheat and the tares. The angels would come and remove the unrighteous from among the righteous, so only the righteous enter the kingdom. So during the tribulation period there will be Jews that will come to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. There will be others who will not. That's the wise and foolish virgins. they need to be born of the Spirit, not just identify with a religious system. Religious system won't get you there. It's a by faith righteousness that's needed. So that when the bridegroom comes, he says to those foolish virgins, I do not know you. Our Lord has said this earlier in chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says to his disciples, there will be many in that day who will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do all these wonderful things in your name? And he said, I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Use of that term know when dealing with human relations conveys an established relationship with people. We use it rather lightly today, oh yeah, I know them. But to know someone meant to have a relationship with them. So in chapter 7 and again here in 24, when he says, I do not know you, it means I do not have a relationship with you. They are the lost, the wise are the saved. Now I want to drop down to verse 31. And this is the judgment of the living Gentiles. Judgment of the living Gentiles. Remember in chapter 24 I said was the judgment at the end of the tribulation period for the Jews. Old Testament is very clear, only the righteous enter the kingdom. Now, during this 7-year period of tribulation that we discussed, there will be many, I think millions, actually, of people who will become saved during the 70th week of Daniel, who will live all the way to the end, and will go into the kingdom that follows in bodies just like you and I have right now. It's the only way that the kingdom will be able to populate, the earth populate during the kingdom, because all of us in the church age will receive our resurrection bodies at the rapture of the church. And the Lord Jesus made it very clear that human beings don't procreate in a resurrected body. We're like the angels of heaven. They neither marry or given in marriage. So if the earth is going to populate, it means that people on the earth, in the kingdom, are going to have bodies like ours that would be fit for procreation. But also, since they have bodies that are attached to Adam, it means that their children will be born as sinners in need of salvation. But going into the kingdom, only the righteous will go. Now, we've already talked about how the Jews, that will occur, the unrighteous, removed from among the righteous go in. But the book of Daniel tells us about a 75-day period. Following Daniel's 70th week, it's kind of a period of transition or startup, if you will, of the kingdom age. One of the things that must occur during that 75-day period is the judgment of the Gentiles to determine who will enter the kingdom. And that's what we have here in verse 31. Notice it says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory and all the nations will be gathered before Him. Common expression for the Gentiles. The nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand, the goats on His left. Now He deals first with those who are righteous. He said, then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now the evidences of their righteousness are seen in their behavior. He says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Well, these on his right hand then are going to respond by saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Now it seems clear here in this context that what we have is during the tribulation period, with the numbers of Jews that come to faith in Jesus Christ, we know about the 144,000 that are sealed for special purpose in Israel. But Deuteronomy 30, for example, says that when the kingdom starts, that God is going to bring the Jews from the four corners of the earth where they've been dispersed. It's more than just saved Jews in Israel. There'll be millions saved around the world. But in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, the ruler of the Western Confederacy of Nations, the one we call the Antichrist, really the beast out of the sea, better designation, he's going to embark on a mission of anti-Semitism such as would make what Hitler did fade into insignificance. Because Satan thinks that if he can wipe out the Jews, he can defeat God's program. And he's going to anticipate it, because in the middle of the tribulation period, he's going to be kicked out of heaven to earth for his last hurrah. And he himself is going to give his power to this man who's the leader of the Western Confederacy of Nations. And he's going to embark on a crusade of trying to rid the Jews of the earth. Now, saved Gentiles in the world, therefore, become a harbinger for Jews. They protect them, they clothe them, they feed them. And that's why their faith in Messiah and their understanding of God's program with Israel becomes evident as they do this. And the Lord said, the righteous enter my kingdom because of the way you treated these my brethren. On the other hand, verse 41, dealing with the goats on his left, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Reason, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And he says, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And this, now, Matthew in his argument has demonstrated the presentation of the kingdom. The king came into the world. He set forth the righteousness necessary for his kingdom. Remember in Matthew 5, he said to the Jews, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, no way you're going to enter the kingdom. What does true righteousness really look like behaviorally? Well, 5-7, he explained what it looked like. Then he presents himself. They reject him. He withdraws the offer. Chapter 21, he publicly announced in 21:43, this kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he not only withdrew the offer, but you remember in chapter 23, he announced temporal judgment on that generation of Israel for their rejection of him, something that fell upon them in April of 70 AD when the armies of Rome led by Titus came and just leveled the Temple Mount and burned the city. But he said, I'm coming again. Now the Lord came into the world to accomplish many things. Sometimes hard, we haven't said a lot about this, but he came into the world to make an offer to Israel, an offer that he knew would be rejected. But their rejection was also a part of God's program because it was necessary for the Messiah to be delivered up for a number of reasons. One is, and the one that's most often talked about, he came into this world to die as a penal substitute in the place of sinners. So that when he died, Matthew 20:28, he said, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So one of the reasons was that he came into this world to die as a penal substitute